building on this series that you're doing throughout this year. I have the privilege of preaching on kingdom wisdom from the Beatitudes. We're going to look at the verses 3 through 10 of Matthew 5. I invite you to turn there and on your phone or in your Bible. And let me first of all read it, and then we'll dive in. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading of his word. My name is Tim Kirk. I am Steffi Kirk's older brother. I am the eldest son of Jerry and Patty Kirk, and on behalf of the Kirk clan, I want to thank the Hope congregation for your care for our extended family when we gathered to celebrate my father's homegoing. It was such a special weekend, and every family member has such fond memories of Hope and how this congregation loved and served us during that week. So thank you. Thank you so much. Some of you know that in recent years, Steffi and I have been going away for a week. We go to the Rocky Mountains, and we have adventures up there. A couple years ago, we pulled up to the cabin, and there was a moose, big, tall moose, right in front of the cabin. And his intended was also there. So this is moose mating season. Steven jumps out of the car. Now, statistically, moose injure more people in the wild than lions, tigers, and bears combined in America. So I just started thinking, how am I going to explain this to Amy? We got pictures of it and all, but all the adventures we've had up there pale in comparison to the adventure of going grocery shopping with Steffi. I don't know if you've gone grocery shopping with your sibling. You discover differences. You discover differences in how you were raised. I'm 13 years older than him. As I've said before, you know, when I turned 13, my parents looked at each other and said, "We can do better." And you learn a lot about someone at Safeway in Idaho Springs, Colorado, when you're shopping. The world is, in fact, divided into two groups: those who believe expiration dates, Steffi, and those who are willing to risk life and limb to save a few bucks. In fact, this last time we were together out there, I was actually in Nebraska serving at a church as an interim pastor, and so I drove. So I brought stuff from my pantry. I thought, this is great. You know, as we're unpacking it, Steffi picks up expired, throws it away. So the first thing I learned about him is that he takes expiration dates very seriously. The second thing I learned as I reached for the syrup that I grew up on, 98% water and sugar and maple coloring is the other 2%. It was good enough for me growing up. Steven, no. We don't skimp on the syrup. Okay. I bring the English muffins from the bread aisle. There's nothing English about them. They're generic muffins. Steven, no. We don't skimp on the English muffins. Apparently, when my sisters and I moved out, my parents' purchasing philosophy changed. from this will do to we don't skimp. Yesterday, I had waffles at home before driving here to Cincy. I live in Indy. And I got the top-notch maple syrup out because I've learned we don't skimp on the syrup, right? I've got an idea for the next time he and I go out there. I'm going to buy the best steak, filet mignon, a pound of filet mignon. But before I leave for Colorado, I'm going to print off a sticker, expired. And I'll get to eat the whole filet mignon. Jesus Christ came for the cursed and exiled. That's what you've been learning over these first 6-7 months. Christ came for the cursed and exiled because there's no one else. The curse goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and they were exiled. Not only was judgment placed on Adam and Eve and humanity, but you got to leave the garden exile. And then throughout Israel's history, we see again a curse and an exile. I want to give you a little bit of background. We're leading up to Matthew 5, but I want to help you see that in Matthew 1, chapter 1, we see Jesus' lineage. We see his genealogy. And what's interesting about it is in the middle of it, we see curse and exile. In Matthew 1, verse 11, it says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Jeconiah was the last king to rule in the line. And God felt so strongly about it that he places a curse on that line. I think when the genealogy mentions Jeconiah and his brothers, I think they were really bad trouble. And here he's the king. So God places a curse on the line and exiles everybody because of Jeconiah and how the people had followed Jeconiah. Here's what God says about Jeconiah and David's genealogy. Write this man down as childless, God says. He wasn't childless. This child would have been the heir to the throne. But God is saying, no, I'm severing the line. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. A curse is placed, and then the people are exiled. So how is it that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne? God says just a few verses later in Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, kingdom wisdom. And he will be called the Lord is our righteousness. So curse and exile with Jeconiah. But God has pledged, and you have seen again and again, God is a promise-keeping God. God has promised there will be a king that's related to David. How's it going to happen? Well, Jesus' genealogy in Matthew identifies through his adopted father, Joseph. In fact, at the end of the genealogy, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus was not the natural born son of Joseph, so he didn't have the blood curse on him. He's the natural born son of Mary. Mary, in Luke's genealogy, shows that Mary was related to David too, but not through the royal line. It wasn't David and Solomon and the other kings. She's related to David through a second son, a spare son. We might call him a Steffi son. And so Mary has the blood of David, royal blood, but not the right to the throne. Joseph, who we think of as a carpenter, a laborer, actually, he was the rightful heir to the throne had it continued in Israel. Yet what we think of him is he's more likely to build a throne, to sit on a throne. He was royalty, but the bloodline was cursed. severed and exiled. The way God does it, the way he fulfills his promise is the man who's cursed but the rightful heir to the throne adopts a son who has King David's blood in him through his mother. I was in the stands of a basketball game years ago talking to a friend, a mother of one of the kids. She was Jewish, I knew, and her husband was a Gentile. And so I was asking about the kids, and I said, I was curious. I said, are your kids Jewish? And she said, oh, yes. I said, how is that? She goes, Jewishness is passed on by the mother. Of course. It has to be. Because Jesus got his Jewishness from his mother. I literally blurted it out. I said, don't you see? Don't you see? Jewishness has to pass through the mother. Because it was through Mary that Jesus became Jewish. And it was through being adopted by Joseph that he becomes the rightful heir to the throne without the blood curse. That's chapter one. Chapter two, what happens? Three magi come, and what do they say? Where is he who's born king of the Jews? For we saw his star, and we've come to worship him. Who are these three magi? They're from the far east. They are a part of a group of wise men that go back centuries. In fact, they go all the way back to Daniel. Daniel was exiled to Babylon. He was a young man, devout to the Lord, and he became a guy who could interpret dreams. And so he became not just a magi, they called Daniel the bag magi. The boss magi. So they're a part of Daniel's line. And back in the day when Israel was wandering in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, a pagan prophet was hired by a pagan king to curse the Israelites. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, what came out? Blessing. He couldn't help but bless them. And one of the things that he says in Numbers 24, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. What is this pagan prophet prophesying? The coming of Christ through the line who will be king. So, these magi come and say, we saw the star. What star? The star that Balaam talked about centuries ago. And we're magi. We're part of the tradition of Daniel. Something from that Daniel, a devout Jew in the back in the day, would have passed along. In other words, these three, and they're kingmakers is what magi are. These three did so much with so little. A star and a rumor from the bag magi from centuries ago. And what do they say? We've come to worship. That's chapter two. Final background is chapter four. Jesus begins his earthly ministry before preaching on the kingdom. In chapter four, we learn that he moves his base of operation to a very intentional place. In Matthew 4, verse 13, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. What's the significance of Zebulun and Naphtali? Isaiah 9, the prophet, says, in Zebulun and Naphtali, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, the star. Upon those living in the land of death, a light has risen. Why did Jesus go to Zebulun and Naphtali? Because what he does there is announce the kingdom. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why did he go to Zebulun and Naphtali? It's the equivalent of coming to the edge of the stage. If this stage is the promised land, Zebulun and Naphtali were the last part of the promised land before exile. The last footprint that the exiled Israelites left in the promised land was at Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Jesus comes to the edge, to the place of the threshold of exile, and he says, repent, turn, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Ollie, in come free. I have come, as we'll see, to take the curse and to be exiled so that you can come in to the kingdom. So, as one of your pastors would say, that's my introduction. Let's dig into the Beatitudes. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In the Beatitudes, King Jesus gives kingdom wisdom to the formerly cursed and exiled. And the first blessing he gives is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means coming to Christ empty-handed and needy. John Gerstner, a theologian of a past generation, said it this way, all you need is need. All you need is nothing, and most people don't have it. You got to come to him empty-handed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. Christ takes the condition we most would like to get rid of, namely our pathetic neediness, and he makes it the doorway into the kingdom. This is wisdom. Along comes the king who calls blessed those who admit their need. What a king! Blessed are those who mourn, the second beatitude, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is godly sorrow. It's connected to being poor in spirit. Watch the connection between the first two beatitudes. Poor in spirit is you come empty-handed. Mourning is you realize that the empty hands you bring are filthy. You bring empty hands, and then you realize, you mourn, you grieve over the fact that those empty hands, even the empty hands, are filthy. Godly grief. There are two kinds of grief in the world, life-giving grief and life-taking grief. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, no regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. I was meeting with a man regularly. He'd been coming to my church for a long time, but he was consistently grace resistant. Just couldn't fathom coming empty-handed and receiving the blessing and all. And so he had a health issue, and so he invited me in closer to him, and we began to meet more often, and the walls came down enough for him to say, Tim, I've got to tell you something I did long ago that I've always felt terrible about. And he confessed what he had done. And though it was not illegal, it was certainly God offending. And for the only time in my ministry, I looked a person in the eye and I said, you should be ashamed of yourself. And his head dropped. He said, I am. I've been ashamed ever since. I said, okay. Now, your shame has kept you from God. Your guilt has been worldly grief that leads to death. He says, what do I do? I said, you need to pray. You need to talk to Jesus. I'll listen in. You need to tell him what you did. You need to tell him of your shame and guilt, and you need to ask him for forgiveness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he did that. I saw him in the last year, and he recounted that time and said, that's when I came to know Jesus. Worldly sorrow is deadly. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and life with no regret. Third, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's always been a puzzle to me, that they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. What is that? Professor Dan Doriani explains meekness this way. The mark of meekness is not the absence of assertiveness. It is the absence of self-assertiveness, self-centeredness. Meekness is the opposite of insisting on our own way. Jesus described himself as meek. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary, and you will find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly. It's also translated gentle and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. Meekness, Jesus is saying, runs in the family. It's a value of disciples. Jesus says, be yoked to me, learn from me, rest in me, and become self-forgetful, not self-centered. George MacDonald, one of the Inklings, along with C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, writers who would meet weekly, he wrote these words, I owe myself nothing. What has myself ever done for me but lead me wrong? How well has yourself led you? When tempted, we say, you know, I owe it to myself. I need to think about myself. I need self-care. Why are we so naturally selfish, self-centered? The result of Adam eating the fruit was not an insatiable hunger for fruit. It was an insatiable hunger for self. As my brother-in-law likes to say, I ain't much, but I'm all I think about. How about you? Can you step back far enough to see that you might be in an abusive relationship with yourself? No one has given you worse advice than yourself. No one has lied to you, misled you, and endangered you more than yourself. No one has betrayed you more than yourself. No one has inflicted more pain on you than your self-inflicted pain. Others have inflicted those things, but you're the runaway winner when it comes to your life, who it is that has turned your life upside down for the worse. The king says, Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Meekness is self-denial, self-forgetfulness. Fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice the combination. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I don't know about you. My life over the years has been characterized by hungering and thirsting for the blessing. Hungering and thirsting to be satisfied. You don't get the blessing or the satisfaction if you hunger for those two things. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for holiness, for God-honoring living, thinking, speaking. Kingdom wisdom changes our appetites. We still hunger and thirst, but we hunger and thirst for something the world can't provide, righteousness. And who did God say Jesus would be called? The Lord our righteousness. We had a family talent show over the years, and years ago, one of our quiet nephews got up to share. He was a little surprised. He said, you know, I went to the doctor, and I said, Doc, 2 days ago, I woke up, and I had a carrot in my ear. And then yesterday morning, I woke up and I had celery in my nose. What's the matter with me? And the doctor said, you're not eating right. Jesus is putting his finger on hungering and thirsting, saying, our appetites are wrong. Hungering and thirsting describes an emptiness that must be filled. The good news is, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly either emptying what's full or filling what's empty. Jesus emptied storm-filled skies. Jesus emptied a tax collector's booth of its tax collector. He emptied a merchant-filled temple. He emptied grieving hearts. He emptied disease-filled bodies. He emptied proud hearts. He emptied a demonic-filled man. Jesus, in the Gospels, is regularly emptying what's full and then filling what's empty. Jesus is at a wedding, and what does he do? He fills empty wine jugs. He fills an empty fishing boat multiple times, bailing the fishermen out of their ineptitude. He fills the empty arms of a grieving widow who has recently lost her son, the widow of Nain. He stops the funeral. This is not what I do. I fill the grieving heart with joy. Raises her son. Jesus filled 5,000 empty stomachs to the point where they recollected it all, and the baskets were still full. Jesus fills those who hunger and thirst for the right thing with blessing and satisfaction. If you're full of the wrong thing, he'll empty you. If you hunger for right things, he will fill you. Those are the first four Beatitudes. What I'm suggesting is it's kingdom wisdom working into the heart of a disciple. This is kingdom wisdom. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering. This is how the kingdom gets worked in. The next four Beatitudes are how the kingdom gets worked out. So the first four are spiritual poverty, godly grief, selflessness, and the hunger for holiness. As Michael Wilcox, a New Testament professor, said, the people of God will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world calls desirable. We suspect it. We suspect popularity. We suspect riches. We don't reject them, but we're suspicious of them. We know that they can get us off focus if we're not careful. So, in the first four Beatitudes, we are empty and we need God to fill us, right? The second four Beatitudes, we are full and he wants us to empty ourselves in the world, extending his kingdom. Are you ready for this week to be his representative? Because in the four Beatitudes, we're now going to quickly summarize, very quickly. We're going to see are you ready? I mean, one of my sons was in the state finals volleyball in Indiana, and it was the final match, and everything's on the line, and the coach turns to a freshman and says, Bennett, get in there. The whole crowd hushed because we were concerned that Bennett might get in there. And Bennett, we got quiet, and Bennett looks at the coach. I mean, the stakes are so high. And Bennett goes, so that everyone could hear, Coach, do you really think that's a good idea? The king, who has filled his people with the first four Beatitudes, says, now, I want you to move out into the world. I'm going to send you in. And we may say, do you really think that's a good idea? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, Mercy in a cruel world. Mercy is kingdom wisdom in action, moving into the lives of those who are hurting. See, justice confronts the sinner in his guilt, but mercy comforts the sinner in his consequences. Justice addresses the cause of the suffering. It's you. Mercy seeks to alleviate the real consequences of a person's sin. Most of us are not authorized to exact justice, but we are all deputized to extend mercy. Mercy runs in the family, Jesus is saying. Second, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Have you seen God lately? It's a measure of the purity of your heart, Jesus is saying. When Hurricane Katrina hit, one of my members went down. She was a doctor, and she wanted to assist in the early crisis. And she got connected to a church, and she was in a boat rowing down a street in, you know, one of those flooded wards, and she was with the pastor of the church, and he was going to visit his flock, rowing down the street. Can you imagine Bill Craig rowing down your street to see how you're doing after a flood? The pastor yelled out. She was on the second floor because the flood was halfway up her first floor. The pastor called out, "Sister, how are you?" She's up on the second floor on the kind of a porch, and she's grilling. And she said, "I am blessed and highly favored by the Lord. The Lord done brought me a grill." Apparently, a grill had floated down the street. And she said, "I've got food that's going to spoil. Let's have a cookout." I think of that woman often. I am blessed and highly favored by the Lord. While the rest of us are focused on the destructive storms of life, the pure in heart are looking for God in the storm. While the rest of us are focused on the pain of a sad relationship, of loneliness, job loss, the pure in heart are able to see God working. Or at least the pure in heart are looking for him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How does this relate to a watching world? It's very important. Martin Luther said, God does not need our good works. He doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. Matthew 5, just after the Beatitudes, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. God doesn't need our good works, our neighbors do. Think of this woman up on her balcony, grilling, talking about God's blessing, not just to the boat with the pastor and my friend, but her neighbors who have just encountered the same storm, the same consequences, and they hear her say, "I am blessed and highly favored by the Lord." I would love to sit down and host her at a dinner. And we would not skimp. And here's what I would want to ask. What is it like to see God? Because my heart isn't pure enough. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Do you enter a room? Does the peace quotient go up when you enter a room or go down? There are peace breakers, there are peace fakers. We're called to be peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the gospel, or in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. And that's been a confusing statement. But this is all a part of peacemaking. In other words, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're not going to get to, is really unpacking the Beatitudes. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. In Isaiah, it prophesies what Jesus turning the other cheek is going to be. He said, I let them have my back to beat me, and I turned my cheek so that they could pull out my beard. Why? What was he doing? To turn the other, and Judas in the garden, what does Judas say to the soldiers? The man I kiss is the one. And Jesus turns his cheek so that Judas can kiss him. Is this about suffering? No, Jesus, in that culture, Jesus saying, pursue the relationship. You turn the other cheek. That's a way of saying, I want a relationship. Jesus sought Judas to the very end. Amazing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Finally, a song that we sang at our home church last week, I've tweaked a few of the words to wrap up with. In Matthew 2, the wise men did so much with so little, and they said, where's the king? We've come to worship him. So it's fitting that we conclude by worshiping the king. Here are these lyrics. Bring your fearful, bring your cowards, bring your hiding cornered strays, those who fly at every shadow, those who run without a chase. Bring the cursed, abused, neglected, the exiles in their caves, who distrust the light as darkness while they long to be embraced. Jesus Christ says, gather to me, all you lost, you poor, you dead. I'm your sacrifice, your ransom. I was given in your stead. I have found you, freed you, healed you. You are safe with me above. I endured the cursed exile. I'm the source of all true love. Bring your bound, the souls imprisoned, bullied by the threat of shame, who have tried and tried for freedom, whose sins too much to name. Those who live with their aggressor, whispering doubts that are not true. I redeem the undeserving, cursed and exiled, I for you. Jesus Christ says, gather to me. All you lost, you poor, you dead, I'm your sacrifice, your ransom, I was given in your stead. I have found you, freed you, healed you. You are safe with me above. I endured the cursed exile. I'm the source of unending love. Let's pray. King Jesus, we bow before you. You are wisdom. You are wisdom. We ask that you would make us wise, that we would come to you with empty hands, acknowledging that they're filthy. Lord, that we've been chasing after trying to gain the earth, and you say we will inherit it. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Help us extend it this week. May we, by faith, be able to say, I am blessed and highly favored by the Lord. May it be so, and all God's people said together, amen.